morning, church. Good morning. So we are continuing our sermon series in the Gospel of John, and we're going over the signs of John's Gospel. You know, John's Gospel is unique from the other three accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus in that it's founded predominantly around eight specific miracles that John identifies as signs, miracles that point to a greater reality. From the other Gospels, think about this. Jesus did a bunch of healing. He healed people all the time. He did miraculous things. He cast out demons. He did that a lot. But in John's Gospel, in John's account, specific miracles are chosen to specifically demonstrate to the reader that Jesus is indeed the Christ, the chosen one, the Holy One of God. And he tells us this plainly. He says in chapter 20, verse 31, he says this about his own gospel. He says, these signs, these specific miracles, are written so that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. We began our series studying the signs of John's gospel, and we began our study of the signs with Jesus' first recorded miracle, water made into wine. And there's a lot of rich symbolism in each one of these signs. And what stands out in the water made to wine is that the purification pots that the Jews had been using to cleanse themselves with water under the law of the Old Covenant was now being replaced with the true cleansing from heaven, the heavenly wine, the perfect wine, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the shed blood of the Son of God. That sign, Jesus turning water into wine, is evident that the Old Covenant was being fulfilled by Christ, and it was fully instituted by his death and resurrection, as we just practiced in the Lord's table. The second sign we studied, the healing of the nobleman's son, I think demonstrates two realities of the Christ. First, that Jesus is a king above all other rulers. That nobleman, no matter how rich, successful, or powerful, or political influence that nobleman had, could not save his sick son. He was powerless. So he had to humble himself and turn to a greater authority, turn to a greater king, which is Jesus. This sign proves that the kings of the earth have to come to the one great king, as Psalm 2 would say, and bow before him. And secondly, that second sign proves that Jesus' kingdom, it knows no boundaries. The father of the nobleman, he comes to Jesus, he says, Jesus, you got to come with me to heal my sick son. You got to come with me. You had to be with me. And Jesus is like, no, I can speak the word. Do you believe that? I can speak the word over your sick son. It doesn't matter where people are. It doesn't matter where their life situation is. Jesus' word and power and authority and influence can reach us no matter where we're at. Anywhere. Think about now, where is Jesus seated? At the right hand of the Father, and does he so not rule this earth? No matter where we are under the power and influence of the Christ. And this morning we're examining the third sign in John's Gospel, the healing of a man at the pool of Bethesda. It is to be found in John chapter 5, 1 through 18. John 5, 1 through 18. But before we read, though, it's a small caveat about the text. The ESV, like many other modern Bibles, as you will notice, will jump from verse 3 to verse 5. Literally, if you have a printed ESV copy, it'll go from verse 3 to verse 5 due to verse 4's status as contested scripture, which sounds weird because how can anybody doubt that scripture is scripture? But there has been debate, like, guys, forever whether or not verse 4 is actual authentic to the Bible, and this is because a lot of manuscript evidence. So people that translate the Bibles, if you have an older King James Bible, for instance, it'll be in there. If you have an ESV, it won't be. There'll be a little footnote saying this may not be scripture. People will debate this forever. It's because not all manuscripts may have this verse in it, so they have to make those decisions. I decided to include it in our reading this morning because I think it does give some explanation to the scene. But if you were sitting here this morning and you don't consider it genuine scripture, please be generous to our reading. And as we be generous to you, we can still all agree that the word of God is the word of God. And this will come up other times in the Bible. For instance, the woman caught in adultery part of John's gospel is considered contested scripture because it's not found in all manuscripts. So we have a responsibility to then ask that question, how can we determine what scripture is? It's a hard question, and I would never want to be a Bible translator because that's a hefty responsibility, choosing essentially what will be in a printed Bible. But for that being said, for any scripture that might be contentious to some, I try to italicize it. So on our PowerPoint, if it came out right, it will be italicized. But we will include it in our reading. So that being said, with the main question in mind, how does this sign, this specific miracle, prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? Let us stand, if you can and are willing, for the reading of God's holy word, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. The word of the Lord says this: After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, in Aramaic or Hebrew, called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And they're waiting for the moving of the water, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. Whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years, and when Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, Do you want to be healed? The sick man answered him, Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, and while I'm going down, another steps down before me. And Jesus said to him, Get up, take up your bed, and walk. And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, The man who healed me, that man said to me, Take up your bed and walk. They asked him, Who is this man who said to you, Take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he, Jesus, was even calling God his own Father, making himself equals with God. Lord, we come before you as your hungry and forgiven people. Lord, we just practiced the table and was reminded of your great grace. Lord, your great love for us, how you redeemed us from the world to follow you, to know you, to be your new covenant people. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us this morning with your word. You would speak to us. You would use it to change us. You say that the word sanctifies us. Open our eyes more and more, Jesus, to who you are. Help us know who you, the Son of God, truly are, Jesus. And if there's anybody here in this assembly this morning, whether online or in person, or they're going to listen to a recording or anything like that, Lord, we pray for them also that they would know you. That, as John said, these things are written so that they may know you, Jesus, are who you say you are. Lord, do what you must. Open the blind eyes. Give us willing ears, willing hearts. Meet us where we're at, Lord. We need you. Amen. You may be seated. So as we just read, this scene is set up. Jesus just finished his last sign. He just healed the nobleman's son, and some time must pass, maybe a little bit, we're not sure. But Jesus then, he comes up from Galilee to Jerusalem for an unnamed feast. John's gospel is centered around Jesus coming to Jerusalem very frequently. And it doesn't say it's Passover. We don't know what feast it is. Kind of ancillary details. But Jesus comes up to Jerusalem, and he comes to a pool or some kind of fountain where sick and disabled people, they essentially formed a homeless camp, if you will, camping out not on this pool. And it seems that they were all waiting for this pool's water to stir up. And then they would bum rush the fountain when they saw it, because this pool supposedly had the power to heal whoever went into it. And this is where it gets important, and that's why the name of that fountain is Bethesda, because in Bethesda, in Hebrew or in Aramaic, it means house of mercy. They saw this place as a place to get healed, a place of mercy, and this is where we can really start to see how this healing, as a sign, a specific miracle that points to a greater reality, we can see how this sign is bigger than just the miraculous healing of one man. And it leads us to our first preaching point this morning, is that this sign proves Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because the Christ is our Bethesda. The Christ is God's mercy. The Christ is God's mercy to his people. Let's reread verse 1 through verse 9, and we're going to examine some of these details of how Christ is God's mercy. So again, verse 1 through 9 says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic or in Hebrew called Bethesda," again, the house of mercy, "and it has five roofed colonnades, and in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water, and whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." Just as a side note, how, if that was you in that situation, would you ever leave that pool? Just a thought that popped in my head. That man says he's been an invalid for 38 years. I wonder how long that man had been waiting at that pool. And when Jesus saw him lying there, and Jesus knew that he had already been there a long time, Jesus said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" What a question. Do you want to be healed? And the sick man answered, rather than saying, "Yes, amen," how does he respond? He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going down, another steps down before me." Kind of just an image in your head. Picture how little mercy is happening at the house of mercy when those who need mercy are just pushing the ones needing the same mercy out of the way to get it for themselves first. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed, and he walked. So literally speaking, this story is about a supernatural man, a man supernaturally healed by Christ at the fountain. And normally, as we interpret Scripture, we don't interpret Scripture symbolically. We take Scripture at face value, given the genre it's in. You know, if we're in apocalyptic or prophetic, there might be some symbolism. But by and large, we interpret Scripture in normal language. But John's Gospel, because he calls these things signs, I think we do have some liberty to see the symbolic value in what's happening here. So if we let this miracle, this sign, be an illustration for a greater truth as John had intended and tells us, by calling it a sign, we can see what God is trying to communicate through this one specific miracle. And this sign shows that Jesus is the Christ because God's mercy. He's God's mercy because throughout the entire Old Testament, throughout the entire Bible, beginning with Moses, throughout the prophets, there are many prophecies and statement about God's character, his kingdom, and about the Christ himself that include elements of deliverance, healing, and God's graciousness towards his undeserving people. That's what makes mercy mercy. It's undeserving. The day you think you are owed mercy is the day that mercy is not truly mercy, is it? It's something that is earned. For mercy to be mercy, it must be undeserving. Scripture, like Psalms 145, 8, and 9 says this about God's mercy. It says, "The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works." The scripture is filled with statements like this, assuring us that God's character, God's person, who he is a God of mercy. Do you believe that about God? Do you believe God is merciful? The scripture says it, but do you believe that? And the prophet Isaiah, who spoke a lot concerning the mercy of God, specifically how God will have mercy on his people in the end days, the latter times, says this in the 54th chapter, verse 7 and 8. The people are going to go into exile. The prophets are declaring, Isaiah, you know, Jeremiah, all those guys, they're telling the people, like, hey, destruction is coming. You've sinned and rebelled against God. The exile is coming. No matter what it's happening. And yet throughout the prophets, there are these constant hints and declarations that God will not forget his people, that he is still the God of mercy and compassion. And scripture like this in Isaiah reminds us of just what God's plan will be for his people in the Christ. Isaiah says this about, this is the Lord speaking. He says, "For a brief moment, I deserted you," talking about the Israelites, "but with great compassion, I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment, I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And again, the prophets are filled with judgment and promises of restoration, comfort, consolation, mercy, because God is a faithful God filled with mercy and compassion for his people. And again, there are many more promises like this throughout the scriptures. Therefore, it is no coincidence that in God's great providence, Jesus chose this specific location, the Pool of Bethesda, the House of Mercy, to heal this specific disabled man. Because Jesus, the true Bethesda, the true mercy, the true compassion of God, had finally come to his people. The Christ is God's ultimate mercy for this fallen world. And Jesus purposely sought out the disabled man. Think about all the people that were in this one pool. All the invalids, all those that were camping out. All of them that could be there. And it says Jesus knew. He diligently searched out this one person. And if we let any symbolism reach through to us in this miracle, we can see how easily the man can represent the entire nation of Israel at the time of Christ. For the people of God at the time of Christ were paralyzed under the bondage of the Romans because the Jews were still in sin and rebellion against their God. The nation was crippled in its political and spiritual life, and they had no one to help or deliver, and they had been in bondage since the time of the exile. Think about that. Coming back from the captivity didn't fix the people of God, did it? They were still doing the same things. When you read the other gospel accounts in the New Testament, if you know your scriptures well, you can read what they're doing. You can see how the temple priests are in control. You can see how the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what they're doing, and who do they always come into conflict with other than Jesus himself? The nation was off. They needed God's favor. They needed God's deliverance and healing. They needed God's mercy. And the Christ had come just to do that for his people in these last days. Yet, as we already read in the beginning of John's gospel, John is an amazing, think about it, an amazing writer. He tells us right in the beginning that what you're going to read was rejected by the people of the Lord. He says in John 1:11, he says, Christ, the mercy of God, came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And we'll see in great detail the response of the Jewish leaders and the man himself, how they also did not receive the Christ, this great mercy. But as we read this sign, not only can it represent the entire nation of Israel, all of our ancestors, it can also be easily seen how personal you and I can put ourselves in this sign. I think we can all identify with the broken man to some degree, feeling helpless, forsaken, under the bondage of sin, the repercussions of your own evil choices. Maybe you've tried so hard to change and you keep falling into the same pattern of sin. You just feel stuck. Have you ever felt like that paralyzed man where you had no one to help you? You were all alone. You were in a crowd of invalids and you yourself still had no one to help you. And then Jesus shows up and Jesus will ask you the ultimate question. Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be healed? We can understand this as an offer of salvation. And this offer of mercy that Christ is still extending today, it's to you and to me and all who come to the Word of God, all who hear the gospel preached. It's the same picture. Do you want to be healed? And this mercy, it's wholly unearned, as we can see from the text. Jesus takes the initiative. He seeks the man out. Jesus asks the great question, and Jesus speaks the healing word over the man. The man had nothing to bring to the table, just as you and I have nothing to bring to the table. Salvation is not earned. It's a gift from the living God. It's by his grace and mercy, because salvation belongs to our God. We just need to say yes when that gospel invitation comes into our lives, when that mercy enters our lives and you become aware of your great need. Say yes. So by first application, how have you personally responded to Jesus' offer of mercy? If we use this question of this disabled man and we draw a parallel to the great offer of salvation Jesus has Right now, where you are sitting, if Christ is asking you the same question, do you want to be healed from your sin? Do you want to have eternal life and be saved? Do you want to flee from the judgment that's to come? What is your answer? Have you answered yes to the Son of God? Jesus, heal me. Heal me of my sin. Heal me of my brokenness. Deliver me from myself. Have you received the mercy of the Christ yet in your life? Have you accepted that Jesus died for your sins? Have you believed the gospel, the death, burial, and resurrection of the Son of God? Have you planted your flag on that yet? When you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, when you stand before God one day, is the merit of Christ going to be your answer? Will you say, Jesus is the only reason I'm allowed to be here? Because Jesus has come to save you, to help you, and he extends that offer now. And to those of you this morning who have received that offer, you identify as Christian, have you shown others mercy in light of the mercy that you have received? Or are you bitter? Are you resentful? Are you unforgiving? Are you full of malice towards your fellow man? Are you holding grudges? Are you angry with your wife and your children or your husband? Are you just calloused? Are you cold? Are you unmerciful? Are you withholding compassion for those who are stuck, probably in the same sins that Jesus freed you from? Church, how you respond to this offer of mercy, this great question of Christ, determines everything else in your life. But as our reading shows us this morning, not all will believe that this great work of mercy is indeed real or necessary, that Christ does this great work of God. Which leads to our second preaching point this morning, is that this sign shows us that Jesus is the Christ because the Christ will only do the works of God. Let's read verses 9b through 17. The Christ does God's works. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered them, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" And they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" Now the man who had been healed didn't know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well." And then he warns him, "Sin no more, that nothing worse will happen to you." And the man went away, and he told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But how does Jesus answer them? He says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This middle section, church, begins with a short but very important sentence, almost acting as a warning to the reader of what lies ahead. That day was the Sabbath. In the Old Covenant, the Sabbath, the seventh day, Saturday, was a sacred day set apart by God for spiritual and physical rest. It was a holy day that separated God's people from the rest of the pagan world. No work was to be done on the Sabbath under the penalty of death. God was very serious about this day of fellowship with him. For the Sabbath, it was instituted as an act of God's mercy to his people when he freed them from the slavery of Egypt. And it was to serve as a sign that the people were now in fellowship with their Creator. They were in fellowship with God, and they were experiencing his salvation. Rest from their labors, rest and peace and harmony with God. The Sabbath was to be a gift. Therefore, to reject the Sabbath was to reject God's salvation. But the Jews of Jesus' day, and Orthodox Jews up to this very day, it has not changed. They created an elaborate system and teaching classifying roughly 39 different categories and subcategories of defining what work is, adding to the simple prohibition against work. I mean, if you ever do any study of Judaism and ancient Judaism, they would have things like you couldn't have a needle in your pocket because it might touch wool, and that means that the needle is doing work, which is sewing, and it's just crazy elaborate. I don't want to misrepresent all the Sabbath regulations, but they're still around. You can still read them. It's very intricate. I mean, some of them you can't even use the elevator because an elevator is going up and down. It does work, and it's just pushing buttons. It's confusing to Christians because it's such a foreign concept. But that's the type of world Jesus and this man are in. Hyper-defined tradition. And their tradition, their religion that they formed that around, was well beyond the scope of God's written word. Hence, they accused the healed man. The healed man who's carrying essentially a straw mat. They looked at him and said, "You're breaking the Sabbath," which essentially is saying that's a penalty worthy of death for carrying a sleeping bag, essentially. That's serious. What was meant for mercy, the Sabbath was meant for mercy, had become a burden to the people of God by the time of Christ. And once the Jews found out that Jesus did this miracle on the Sabbath, because it was on the Sabbath, it was considered evil to them. And this will become the contention in the rest of John's gospel, because Jesus will do many more miracles on the Sabbath. It happens in all the synoptic gospels. This Sabbath contention is real. It's life and death for Jesus and his disciples. And the Jews, to their tradition, their worldview, there is no way that this miracle Jesus just did was a work of the living God. There's no way. Because God would never do such a thing on the Sabbath. Are you stupid? God would never do that on the Sabbath. There's no way God would do that. No way. It didn't fit their theological framework of who they made God out to be. But Christ, as he affirmed to them, he says, I only do the works of my Father. And we're not going to read any, but you go through Isaiah, the Christ is prophesied to be God's faithful servant. Many times throughout the prophets, when the Christ is mentioned specifically, God calls him my servant, my chosen one, my faithful and loyal servant. That's the description of the Christ. So Jesus takes it on himself. He's like, my Father's still working, I'm still working. I am participating in these things. He's affirming to them that what he's doing is sanctioned by their Creator. So it's very tragic that the self-righteousness and religiosity of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the other Jews of the time of Christ made them blind to the work of mercy that God had sent the Christ to do. And we can quickly, church, we can quickly see how this still happens today, even amongst those claiming the banner of Christ for themselves. Consider Westboro Baptist Church. That's the extreme example, but consider this. The people there have developed a theological tradition where God does not love the world. And I assume, given their protests and their very angry and colorfully worded signs that they will portray, that the idea that Jesus would desire a homosexual or a trans individual to be saved, to repent and be born again, become a child of God, I think to them that idea is abhorrent and offensive. God wouldn't want those people. God hates them. God would never do that. God only behaves as we have determined in our own religion, our own tradition, and not according to how he has revealed himself in the Word. Church, you don't have to be a first century Pharisaic Jew or Orthodox Jew today to be entrapped in false religion and legalistic tradition where God's mercy is stifled. It happens all the time. And again, this is an extreme example, but even the smallest forms of self-righteousness make people blind to God's love, mercy, and compassion. So as you consider your own walk, has your view of the lost and their need for Jesus' merciful work, their need for the Bethesda of God, the merciful work in their lives, has it been skewed by your own thoughts and opinions rather than how God has revealed? Have you ever looked upon someone going through a great hardship or trial and thought to yourself, they deserve it? Have you thought that? They deserve it. Look at that drug addict. They deserve what they're going through. They deserve the consequences. Look at that convict. They deserve it. Look at that person going through a divorce. They deserve it. They deserve what's going to happen. Have you ever thought that in your heart? Because church, my beloved Christian, may I remind you, we all deserve way worse for our sins than what we receive in this life. And Scripture tells us that plainly. God does not always repay us to our face for the sins we do in the spot. He doesn't. Because God is merciful. And he's calling us to repentance. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. So if this describes you, please, you need to do a heart check this morning and get back to the person of Christ, because the Jesus himself, reveals to us the character and the mercy and compassion of the Almighty fully, because the Christ is equals with God. Everything God is and does is fully demonstrated and understood through the person and work of Jesus Christ, which takes us to our last preaching point this morning. The Christ. Why this sign proves that Jesus is who he says he is because the Christ is equal with God's. The Christ is equal with God. One verse, verse 18. Jesus just said he was doing the works of his Father, that he's doing these works of mercies. He was sent to do these things. It didn't fit their understanding. It didn't fit their theological framework. It didn't fit their idea of who they made God to be. And then what's their response? It says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more. They already hated Jesus. They were already wanting to kill him, but now it says all the more. It gave them even fuel to the fire, so to speak. It says, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, Jesus, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath that they made up for themselves, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. As a side note, hey, if you've ever hear someone say, Jesus never claimed to be God, or never claimed to be divine, or something like that, you only need to point to the fact people were trying to kill him over it. They understood what Jesus was saying when he calls God his Father. So if you ever hear any atheist debate, or any Mormons, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or Muslims or Jews or anybody like that say Jesus isn't God come as a man, or Jesus isn't divine, or you know, anything like that, people were trying to kill him over it. This would be a great time for Jesus to say, whoa, you don't understand what I really mean is. But no, they understood, because that is what Jesus is trying to communicate to them. The very fact that Jesus calls God his Father forces any theist to ask the question of what that makes the Son. But Jesus calling God his Father and claiming deity is only Jesus fulfilling prophecy concerning the Christ. When you read the scriptures, when you go through the Old Testament, you see these messianic breadcrumbs, little hints here and there throughout the scriptures. It is very evident that the Christ would be God, or you could say that the Christ cannot simply be just a man. Because sometimes the identity of God and the identity of the Messiah get conflated or they overlap. For instance, Isaiah 9:6, we're only going to read one example, one short example, but listen to what he's saying, how it gives us a classic example of the human and divine status of this chosen one. Usually you see this on Christmas cards, but really set this in of how important the identity of the Christ would be. He says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and we shall call his name, or his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You know, there are many more examples like this, but the point is clear. Jesus is human, and Jesus is also divine. It's the great mystery of the incarnation. God taking on human flesh and dwelling amongst us. John's gospel opens with that. Jesus came and dwelt amongst his people. Hence, his name is Emmanuel, God with us. Everything that makes God God is found in Jesus. And the rest of the New Testament affirms this unapologetically. But to the Jews who were hearing Jesus speak, who were denying the mercy God had prepared for them, think about this. They were staring at mercy itself. They were staring at mercy in the face. They were looking mercy in the eyes and pointing their fingers and saying, you blaspheme. We will end you. They couldn't recognize their own king, which had been the condition of God's people since they first asked for a king. When they demanded Samuel install a king over them, Samuel came before the Lord, and he says, God, look at what they're doing. And God is like, you know what? They reject me. Not you, Samuel. They're rejecting me as their king. And it was up until that point, up until the time of Christ. And in a similar fashion, as we bring it now to our own lives, to our own selves, looking for parallels, depending on how you answered the previous application points or questions, is the Jesus of your heart, Christian, less than the Jesus of the Scriptures? Is the Jesus in your heart less than who he really is? Do you have a clear picture of who the Christ is, what he's about? Anything less is idolatry. And to be generous, I don't mean as we grow in the faith, right? I don't mean as we raise up and being discipled and children are learning, or maybe you're at a place in your life where you're kind of learning the Bible more and more. I don't mean that. Because we grow in the knowledge of the grace of God and the person of Christ. I don't mean that. What I mean is when we change the truth of God into a lie and make Christ like ourselves. Have you made Christ to think like you think? Have you made Christ to have your values? Are you still your own higher power? Are you still your own God? And Jesus is just an echo of yourself? Is Jesus just a parrot? Because if so, you are in a healthy spot this morning. Let God's word, John's gospel, which says these things are written so you'll know and believe Jesus is who he says he is, let these signs that we're going through paint the picture of who Jesus is in your heart again. Maybe you know intellectually, but you really haven't fallen in love with your Savior yet. Or maybe the love for your Savior is being hindered by something in your life. I don't know. I don't know where you're at today. But God knows where you're at. Maybe you have a hiccup where you're disappointed in life and Jesus didn't fit some frame and you haven't been able to let go of hurt in the past and were disappointed with God. I don't know. But God knows where you're at today. He knows what you think about his son. And he's calling you to let go of those things and believe that Jesus is who he says he is. He's ready to have mercy on you this morning. And maybe you need a fresh dose of mercy today. I know I do. You know, we said a lot this morning, but the central point of anything we're going to get at, anything you walk away from is that Christ is God's mercy for you, for me, for the world, until kingdom come. We're going to open the altar up in a second after I pray. I want you to think about some of those application questions that you have on your handout in your bulletin. What spoke to you this morning? What work do you want the Holy Spirit to do in you today? Where is God poking you right now? If you feel led by the Holy Spirit, feel free to come down and pray. There'll be elders up here to be with you. If you have questions, don't hesitate to ask. We're here to answer those. Maybe you just need to be loved on this morning. Maybe you're just, Adam, I need some mercy today because I just don't know if I can keep walking with Jesus today. Or maybe you need to be praying for someone who hasn't received that mercy yet and your heart aches for them. Maybe you need to just be praying for them. So I'll pray now. The altar will be open. Let's make this a sacred time, no distractions. And then we'll close with the worship team in prayer, and Stan will lead us. Let's all bow our heads and bow our hearts and open ourselves up to the grace of God again. Father God, we come before you and thank you for the mercy that you've shown us in your Son. How wholly undeserving we are, that your enemies, as you say, those who sinned against you, we've rebelled against you for so long, and yet you called us to life. By your grace, your compassion, your kindness, you've opened up our hearts to understand who Jesus is, and you've called us to follow him. Lord, I pray that this mercy would continue to change us, that your goodness would give us fervor for you, Lord, to share this good news with people, that the mercy of God is available to those who will receive it. Lord, we pray for the lost, those who don't know you, those who are sitting in darkness, those who hate you in the bottom of their heart, and yet they are like that disabled man, Lord. They have no one to help them, but you are here, Jesus. You seek them out. Lord, we dedicate this time to you. Speak to your people in response. Do the work. Remind us of your grace and your mercy. And help us leave this place with a good conscience, knowing that we are your redeemed people. And in fact, we have received your mercy. And we stand on that mercy, knowing that it's not how righteous we are, it's how faithful you are. We love you, Lord. Meet us now.